Now, I'd like to read to you the Lord's Prayer as it's recorded here in Matthew 6. And then we'll begin our study of it. Matthew chapter 6, if you would, please. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. My, in those very short little words, is contained the model for prayer for all ages. And we've begun to study that last week. And I'd like to do a tiny bit of review before we begin, so that everybody's up to speed with us. Now, I don't want you to turn there, but back in Luke chapter 11, we also find the Lord's Prayer recorded. And that chapter begins by saying, And it came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples to pray. And we spent our time last week meditating on that verse. And I pointed out two things for your consideration from that verse. Number one, that Jesus was a man of prayer. It says here, and it came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place, that all of this happened. And this scene, Jesus praying with his disciples gathered around him, as I shared with you last week, if we go through the gospel accounts, we find that this was not an uncommon occurrence. It was a normal and natural part of their lives together, as normal as eating and sleeping. And we find that Jesus all the time is praying. He's praying all night. He's praying early in the morning. He's praying late at night. He's praying in the middle of the day. The Bible says that he would often sneak off and try to find a place alone where he could pray. And not only does Jesus pray, but we mentioned last week that Jesus enjoyed praying. That's a revelation for some of us, but he enjoyed praying. The Lord Jesus had a mighty prayer life, one that pulsated with the reality of God, one that was habitual and not just occasional, and one that radiated joy and enjoyment from spending time with the Father. And that's what led these disciples to say, Lord, teach us to pray. They were so impressed with his prayer life. And as I shared with you last week, there is no way to logically assume that if Jesus communicated that prayer was drudgery, that if Jesus communicated that prayer was a pain in the neck, there is no way logically to assume that these disciples would have said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, why should they ask for drudgery? But there was such joy and such enjoyment and such vitality that radiated through his prayer life that these disciples said, We need that. Lord, you teach us to pray. Now, by way of application, I said to you last week that the way a Christian takes to secret prayer will tell you volumes about that Christian's spiritual condition. Because the arrogant, the fleshly, the self-sufficient man despises secret prayer, and he does very little of it. But the humble man, the broken man, the self-abasing man is the man who loves to pray and who enjoys to pray and who you find often in secret prayer. And that's why I believe the Lord Jesus had such a mighty prayer life, because his heart was so in tune with God, his spirit was so humble, his heart was so broken. He was so dependent upon the power of God that that's what gave him the mighty prayer life that he had. And so I challenged you last week to look at your own prayer life. I challenged you last week to evaluate your secret prayer life, because what your secret prayer life is will tell you much about where you really stand in terms of depth and walk with Almighty God. Oh, don't evaluate your Bible knowledge. Anybody can learn the Bible. Liberals who don't know Jesus can learn the Bible. Idiots can learn the Bible. Don't evaluate your Bible knowledge. Don't evaluate your church attendance. Anybody can come to church. You evaluate your secret prayer life, and you'll find out where you are with the Lord. The second thing I mentioned to you last week is that the job of every spiritual leader is to teach his followers how to pray. Did you pick up here that the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray even as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray? Now, I believe Jesus had as one of his major goals in discipling the disciples to teach them how to pray. That's why he took them with him every time he went to pray. Because he wanted them to eventually ask the question, Lord, teach us to pray. Boy, imagine how thrilled he was when they finally said it. Took a couple years. These guys were kind of slow. But they did say it. But you know, not only did Jesus have a heart to teach his followers, but John the Baptist had done the same thing. That's what his disciples say here. And we concluded last week that every one of us who knows Jesus ought to be seeking to teach those that follow us how to pray. Whether they are church people that follow you because you're a leader in some church activity, whether they're your children or your grandchildren, if you're a single person, whether they're a roommate or a Christian friend. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ, I assure you, somewhere there is somebody following you. I don't care how little you feel you know, somewhere somebody knows less and they're looking up to you. And God wants you to teach your followers above all else how to pray. Now, how do you teach people how to pray? By example. That's how Jesus taught them, didn't he? He took them with him and let them see. And so we encouraged you last week, if you're not sure exactly how to pray yourself, if maybe you find yourself saying, well, you know, that'd be great. I'd be happy to teach them by example, except I think maybe I'd give them a lousy example. Well, that's all right. If they know less than you, they won't know it's a lousy example. And while you learn, you can teach them. I gave you some practical principles last week, and I don't have time to go back through them, so let me suggest you get the tape and listen to it. But you know what? Another thing I would say if you don't feel like you know how to pray is that's why you're here tonight. That's why we're doing this study. That's why you need to keep coming here, because Jesus is going to teach us how to pray. In response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray, he gave them the Lord's Prayer. So if we study the Lord's Prayer, it's logical to assume we're going to learn how to pray better, right? Right. Okay. Now, tonight, we want to begin looking at the Lord's Prayer itself. And here in Matthew chapter 6, it's interesting to notice that Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 publicly to the Pharisees and the scribes in the Sermon on the Mount as a way of showing them that their way of praying was deficient. But in Luke 11, Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer to his disciples privately. Now, that's very interesting to me. Because what that means is it's obvious that Jesus told the Lord's Prayer more than once. That obviously he used it a lot of times in all kinds of circumstances as a model for prayer. You'll also notice that the two recitings of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and Luke 11, are different. Say, oh, the Bible's got a mistake. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because I don't think that Jesus intended the Lord's Prayer to be something we memorized and something we repeated just by habit, time after time, exactly the same, and that was the secret to prayer. No, I don't believe that's it at all. That's why I don't think it's anything serious if the words are different. Because it's the principles behind each phrase that the Lord's trying to communicate. You with me? And what we want to do is take the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase. If one Lord's Prayer has thee and the other one has a, that's no big deal. It's the principle that Jesus is trying to teach us that matters. And what I want us to do is to put together a list of principles that you can use as a skeleton for your praying. Jesus doesn't want you to get on your knees and pray the Lord's Prayer by rote every time you pray. He wants you to take the principles that the Lord's Prayer teaches and to structure your prayers in your own words around those principles. So I'm not going to teach you just to recite this by rote. I want to pull out the principles that Jesus is trying to communicate to us. And we hope to do that over the weeks to come. In fact, right here in Matthew 6, you might notice that Jesus very specifically speaks against that kind of rote praying. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. The Greek word batalageo means don't just say the same thing over and over and over again. That's not what I'm after. Jesus wants us to pray with understanding, and to pray in our own words, but to follow the principles that he lays out in the Lord's Prayer. Now tonight we're just going to look at the first phrase, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And I could literally spend weeks on that one phrase. I mean, honestly, I could. Because it's so beautiful and it's so rich and it's so deep in terms of what Jesus is saying. I'll get in as much as I can tonight, okay? So, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, what is the principle that Jesus is trying to communicate by beginning his prayer that way? That's the question we've got to ask. Let me make a couple of preliminary comments. Number one, to some of us, the word "Father" has a vastly different emotional legacy than to others of us. We need to make sure that that's understood before we start talking about Father. For to many of us, to mention the word "Father" brings back warm and rich and happy memories. But you know what? For many others of us, to mention the word "Father" does not bring back those kind of memories. It brings back memories of feelings and feelings of things like fear and anger and hostility and repulsion and scorn and even hatred. Many of us have known only harsh and cruel fathers. Many of us have known men as fathers who were selfish and self-centered and neglectful and unloving and untrustworthy and unpredictable and undependable and uninvolved in our lives except to the degree they caused us pain. Now that's a great tragedy. But then I'm afraid many of us go a step farther and compound the tragedy by taking those feelings about our earthly father and transferring them to our heavenly father. See, we're not dealing with the same kind of father here. This is our Father which art in where? Heaven. This is a different man than you've ever known. This is not the man you grew up with. This is not the man who was your earthly father. I believe that's one of the reasons Jesus adds that phrase, is to make it clear we're dealing with a totally different genre of father in this case. And we don't make that kind of transference of all those negative things upon God normally on purpose, or even sometimes even aware that we've done it, but still we do it. And the consequences for us when we do that are devastating. The consequences for our loved ones when we do that are devastating. And my dear friends, that doesn't even mention the insult we bring to God by attributing to him the kind of negative things that human fathers have done. Look, there's no escaping the fact that to a large degree, most of us have an impression upon God based upon how we felt about our fathers. But you know what? Something I thought about this week. Do you realize that was not true of Jesus? Think about that now. Jesus, when he thought of God his Father, never thought of Joseph. Did you ever think about that? And the reason he never thought about Joseph is because Jesus' concept of God was not conditioned by his childhood. Jesus' concept of God was based on his personal oneness with God the Father throughout all eternity. Jesus knew God the Father personally in a way no man's ever known him. And so when Jesus said, "Our Father," he was not thinking about Joseph, nor did anything negative Joseph had ever done to that boy influence his concept of his Father in heaven. John chapter 10 verse 30 says, "I and the Father are one." John chapter 1 verse 18 says that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, indicating that he had the closest and most intimate relationship a human being could ever have. He saw the Father's works, John chapter 5. He knew the Father's will, John chapter 5. He saw the Father as no man had ever seen him, John chapter 6. He says in John chapter 10, verse 15, that as the Father knows me, so I know the Father. Question: how does the Father know you? Well, he knows you thoroughly, doesn't he? He knows everything about you. He knows every atom that circulates through your body, right? Jesus said, "As the Father knows me, that's the way I know him." Boy, that's marvelous. And you remember the great passage in John 14 where Jesus said, "Philip, Philip, have I been so long with you and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus alone knew the true essence of the Father. He alone understood the beauty and the wonder and the magnificence of the Father. Do you realize that Jesus talked about God the Father over 175 times in the Gospels? You know what? I think that Jesus' concept of the Father dominated everything he did in his life. They might say, well, what does all that mean? Oh, it means a lot. Because it means that when Jesus starts this prayer, our Father, what he's saying to us is that the secret to prayer, the first important condition, is that we have to see the person we are praying to correctly. Because Jesus saw him correctly. And so by beginning his prayer, our Father who art in heaven, I'd like to say to you that that means that the secret to praying right is seeing God the Father like Jesus saw him, seeing him correctly. And our perception of God must be based on the truth of the Word of God, not our feelings about our human dads if we're to pray right. And that means for all of us, to some degree or another, we need to have the Word of God change our perspective of God if our prayers are really to be effective. If you go to God and you don't see the Father the way Jesus saw him in all of his purity and his beauty for what he really is, to the degree that you don't see him honestly and accurately for who he is, to that degree your prayers will be hindered. And so principle number one of prayer, and this is still a preliminary comment, is that prayer must be rooted in seeing God our Father the way he truly is, as Jesus saw him, as the Word of God presents him. And I really hurt for those of you who've had tragic fathers. That is a very sad thing. But may I say to you that Jesus is telling us tonight that you dare not transfer those feelings to your Father in heaven, because it'll hinder your prayer life. Jesus wants you to let him show you who God in heaven really is, based upon the Word of God and not your feelings about your dad. Let me make another preliminary comment. That is that God our Father means that God has begotten children. Do you ever think about that? You can't be a father unless you got children, right? So what's Jesus saying here by starting his prayer, our Father? I believe that he's saying that God has some children. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ did not consider every human being to be one of these children. No, he didn't. Now, you know, we've heard a lot about God being the Father of us all. Well, I want to say to you, there's only one sense in which that's true. God is the creator of us all. But Jesus, when he talked about God being a father, Jesus did not believe that God was everybody's father. That's not true. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You are of your father, the devil." That's pretty heavy language. But Jesus is making a distinction. He's saying there's two fathers out there. There is our Father who's in heaven and he has his children, and there is the devil and he has his children. And the kind of a relationship that Jesus is talking about here, when he begins this prayer, our Father who art in heaven, he is talking about a spiritual begetting. He is talking about a spiritual second birth by the Spirit of God that makes a person a child of God in a way that every human being isn't. You remember in John chapter 1, we are told that those who receive Christ get the authority to become what? The children of God. That's right. And if you read in 1 John chapter 3, you'll find that Jesus' apostle John compares the children of God to the children of the devil. And if you read in Ephesians chapter 5, you will find that the Spirit of God through Paul compares the sons of light to the sons of darkness and the children of God to the children of disobedience. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we who have believed in Jesus Christ have had an adoption as children to the Father. And so may I just say as another preliminary comment that only born again, spiritually gotten, spiritually adopted children can pray this prayer. That's who it's for. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, You're left out at word number two, our Father, because he's not your father. He's not your father. Now, that was all preliminary. I haven't got into it yet. Hold on, all right? So, here we go. This prayer is for Christians and Christians only. And this prayer, the way Jesus begins it, tells us that principle number one in praying is that we must see God aright if we are to pray aright. Now, how did Jesus see God? When he used the phrase, our Father who art in heaven, what is it that Jesus saw about God? What is it about being the Father that Jesus had in his mind and in his heart as he began his prayer like that? Well, I'm not sure I can answer that fully, but I think I can give us some good ideas, all right? Number one, let's look at our Father the way Jesus and the Word of God presents him to us. Number one, I believe by beginning this prayer, our Father, that phrase tells us of a living, breathing God. You see, throughout the Word of God, the Bible regularly refers to God as the what kind of God? Living or dead? The living God. Why do you think the Bible stresses that? Well, because for most people, their God's dead. He may be a theological system, but to be a living, breathing person, he's not. And I believe that Jesus, when he addressed this prayer, our Father, the first thing that was present in his mind is this notion that God is alive. That this person I'm talking to is real. There is a real person listening to me. Jesus said the Father has life in himself. He's alive. And Jesus said, I am not alone, John chapter 16. The Father is with me. And Jesus, every time that you find him addressing God, you look at it and you will find that Jesus acted like he was talking to somebody who was really listening. I don't know if you can identify with this, but when I was a child and I used to have to go down into the cellar, which was dark, or maybe up into the attic, which was kind of spooky and dark, I would talk to myself as I went. I would talk out loud to myself. Why? Because I was scared to death. My whole body was shaking. And so just hearing somebody talk, even if it was me, made me feel better. It's almost like talking out loud made me feel like somebody else was there. I mean, I knew nobody else was there. To be frank with you, I hope nobody else was there. But it made me feel better just to talk out loud. Just hearing somebody's voice made me feel good and took away some of the fear and calmed me down a little bit. Maybe you can identify with that. Well, I want to say to you, I believe that's how most people see prayer. Maybe they're scared and they're lonely and they're afraid and they don't know what to do, so they pray. But the main reason they pray is just because it makes them feel better just to talk out loud about it. But the idea that a real person is listening, the idea that a real, living, breathing God is actually hearing what they say, I don't believe most people who pray really believe that. It's just that talking makes them feel better. Now, I believe what Jesus is saying to us by beginning this phrase with such a personal word like our Father is that prayer is not just psychological hocus pocus. That prayer is not just playing games with ourselves. That there really is somebody there. That there really is a living God listening. And that he's a God who loves us and cares for us and has a fatherly concern for our lives. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says, verse 6, for he that comes to God must believe that God is. What good is prayer if you don't believe you're talking to anybody? And I believe truth number one in seeing God the Father the way Jesus saw him is seeing that God is real. When we get on our knees to pray, the primary thing that ought to come into our mind before we even start is, I'm going to talk to a real person. Now that's great news. Because that means that we can approach in confidence this God, knowing that a real, living being is listening and going to do something about it. That means we can pray in confidence. We're just not praying to make ourselves feel better. We are praying to a real person, God Almighty. Number two, I believe that in starting his prayer, Our Father, Jesus is telling us of an intimate, personal God. Not just the God that's real, but a real God that's intimate and personal to your life. You know, God is a good father. And a good father, one of the marks of a good father, is that he has nearness emotionally and in every other way to his children. He has good open communication and intimacy with his children. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, you know what God used to do every afternoon? Or in the cool of the day, I don't know what time of day that was, I'm assuming it was in the afternoon. He used to come and walk in the garden and talk to Adam and Eve. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God showing up for his afternoon walk with you? That's amazing. And so you stroll through the garden looking at elephants and lions and who knows what else, talking to God. Can you imagine that? It's an amazing thing. But that's the way God is. That's what God made Adam and Eve to do, was to have intimacy with him. It was sin that messed that up. God's plan was never intended to keep man aloof. Sin did that. God's plan was intended to bring man to himself in intimacy and personal warmth. That's why God redeemed us, so we could have that. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says that God is so intimately involved with us as his children that he can even pray for us when we don't know what to pray. That's how deeply intimate he knows your life. And I already mentioned to you that great passage where Jesus said, as the Father knows me. Boy, that's intimacy. I love in Jeremiah chapter 1 where God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you know what? Before you were even in the womb, I knew you. Whew. That's intimacy. Now let me say something else to you. Not only is that intimacy available, or it'd be good enough if it was available, but that intimacy is something God yearns to have with you. It's not just that God's kind of neutral and says, oh, well, if you want to tag along, talk to me, that's great. No, God yearns for you to be intimate with him. And the only one that limits it is not God, but you. You know, Moses, you remember Exodus 33? He said, God, you and I have known each other pretty good, God, but we haven't known each other well enough yet. God, I want to see your glory. That's kind of a bold request, don't you think? But what was Moses saying? He was saying, God, I've gotten just enough of you that what I know is that I want more of you. So give me all of it, God. I want to see all of you. I want to be so intimate with you, I see your own glory. God said, Moses, I can't really do that. Because if I showed you all my glory, your flesh would melt off your bones. But I tell you what I'll do. I'll show you my backward parts. And he put him in the cleft of the rock and hid him. And he saw God pass by. You know what? Frankly, I think God was tickled pink that Moses asked for that. I think God was so excited that Moses would ask for that. And Moses got what he asked for, by the way. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. One thing you can be sure of, if you come to God wanting intimacy, you will never find a reluctant God. I want you to flip over to Luke, if you would, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This is hopeless to get in everything I want to get in tonight. All right, Luke chapter 10. You remember the story of Mary and Martha sitting at, one sitting at Jesus' feet, one serving the dinner? You remember that story? I want us to look at that, because I think there's some great insights there about what we're talking about. Look at verse 38 with me. Now it came to pass, Luke 10:38, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she also had a sister named Mary, who came and sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him speaking. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Make her therefore come and help me. And Jesus answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about so many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part that shall not be taken from her. Man, great insights in here. One of them is this. I believe that Mary decided to sit at Jesus' feet and wanted to do that simply because all she wanted to do is cultivate a relationship with Jesus. She just wanted to get to know him. She just wanted to be intimate with him. She just wanted to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And Martha was far more concerned about doing things to please him. Which of the two did Jesus prefer? It's clear, isn't it? He preferred Mary. Oh, it's not that he didn't appreciate Martha working hard. But what he wanted to communicate to Martha and to all the disciples watching is that if Jesus has his choice of one or the other, he'll take intimacy over service. He wants intimacy with you. God doesn't want to keep you at arm's length. God didn't redeem us to remain aloof from us and distant from us. Jesus says that our Father will always give us a warm welcome, will always give us an eager reception when we come and say, Lord, can I talk to you? Oh, God says, sure. And he puts everything aside. And he says, what would you like to talk about? I've been waiting all day. Where you been? Where you been? So truth number two in seeing our Father the way Jesus saw him is that God wants to be intimate and personal in your life. He wants to be a father, not just a God, but a father. And that means that we're praying to a God who wants us to come and lay ourselves open at his feet. And that ends our fear and our trepidation that perhaps we'll come to God and he'll say, another time, Charlie. Or that we'll come to God and he'll say, we're getting a little bit too intimate here, friend. No, that's not God. I believe that this truth that God wants to be intimate with us leads us to be able to approach God with assurance, knowing that he won't send us away. He won't reject us, but he'll take us in his arms and he'll say, oh, my dear child, so good to have you here. So good for you to be here. I got another one. I'm not going to get them all done, but I'll try one more. I believe a third thing that Jesus saw in calling God our Father is that God was an accepting God. You know, a good father accepts his children. A good father loves his children for who they are, not how they perform. Correct or not? Correct. And I believe that a good father appreciates his children, warts, pimples, and all. Doesn't matter to a good father, because he loves them for who they are, not for what they can do. Now, many human fathers, I admit, may not meet up to this, but our Father who art in heaven meets up to it. And Proverbs 18:24 says that he is a friend that sticketh closer than even a brother. You know, Jesus is the great revealer of that truth. Jesus said to Philip, Philip, if you see me, you've seen what the Father's heart's like. And as we look at Jesus, we find that Jesus really was an accepting Father. I think of the disciples. You know, those guys never got anything right. You realize that? They never got anything right. They were always messing it up. It seemed like no matter what Jesus gave them to do, they found some way to mess it up. But the tenderness and the acceptance and the love that he showed them, even when they failed, in my opinion, is exemplary. And how about Peter? Oh, we heard about Peter this morning in that great song, He's Alive. But Peter denied the Lord. Oh, Lord, even though everybody else leaves you, you can count on Peter. Then he punked out. He's a coward. He ran away. He went back to fishing. Why do you think he went back to fishing? I think he was ashamed. I think he was broken. I think he was totally distraught at what he had done. My dear friends, who came looking for who? Did Peter go looking for Jesus? No way. Jesus came looking for Peter. And you know what he did? He said, Peter, that's okay. It's all right, Peter. I accept you for Peter. Come on, we got some work to do, Peter. My, can you imagine the response of a heart to an acceptance by Jesus like that? Again, in the Mary Martha incident right here, Martha, I see, is so performance-oriented. Jesus, I believe, she thought, would be more pleased with her if she worked hard, if she put on a great supper. Mary, well, Mary just sat at his feet. As Mary, just plain old Mary, nothing more. And Jesus loved it. He loved it. Because he loved Mary for who she was. He didn't love Mary because she could give him a better dinner than the lady next door. He didn't love Mary because she worked harder than somebody else. He loved Mary just because she was Mary, that's all. And if Martha would have sat down long enough to have enjoyed that same relationship, he would have shown her the same kind of acceptance. Poor Martha. I feel sorry for Martha. You know what else I feel? I feel sorry for all the Marthas there are in the churches around our world who are convinced the only way Jesus is going to love them is if they work hard and produce good. That's not true. If you belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus loves you just because you're you. You don't have to perform for him. And he doesn't love you any more when you perform well, and he doesn't love you any less when you perform poorly. It's just not that way. That's not what a good father does unless he wants to destroy his children, and God doesn't want to destroy you. And the neat thing is he's got the self-control not to do it even against his own will. He manifests acceptance. And so many times we find ourselves asking questions like, is there anyone who, if they really knew all about me, would still love me? We find ourselves asking questions like, is there anyone who will accept me as valuable just the way I am without being able or having to change? Is there anyone with whom I can really be myself and not fear they're going to reject me? Is there anyone who likes me just because I'm me, just the way I am, who likes me? Well, I don't know if there's any human being who treats you that way. I hope there's somebody. But even if there's no human being that ever treats you that way, let me tell you something. There is one person in this world who can answer yes to all those questions, and that's Jesus himself. He's a father to the fatherless. And if you've never had a father treat you that way, I got some good news for you. He's a father to the fatherless. Man, this is exciting. Because that knowledge changes not just a person's prayer life, that knowledge changes a person's whole life. It ends the fakery. It removes the pressure to come up with a performance relationship with God. It removes the fear of failure and the fear of rejection. They no longer dominate our lives because we know that we have a Father who loves us no matter how we perform, even if we do fail. And we can be open with God in prayer. And we can reveal our true selves to God in prayer, our failures, our weaknesses, our warts, and our pimples without fear, because we know that if we get down and get honest with ourselves before God, that it's not going to change how God feels about us one iota, because he knows all about your warts and pimples anyway. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. You know what it means? It means we can be relaxed. It means we can be unthreatened. It means that we can enjoy being ourselves, knowing that God likes us and enjoys us just the way we are. Listen, that is life-freeing truth, if we'll believe it. And it means that we can even run to God in our failures, with our sin, without the fear of being condemned, because God accepts us, because we're his children. And it means that we can let changes that need to come into our lives come at God's own speed, because we don't have to change in order to be accepted by God. It takes the pressure off. And it means for the first time in our lives, we can just enjoy being who we are. Boy, that's exciting. So truth number three in seeing the Father the way Jesus saw him is that God accepts us for who we are. That's what a father does. And that means in prayer we can come to God in total honesty, in total transparency, knowing that our admitting the truth about ourselves will not change how God feels about us. And that's neat, because sooner or later, every human being caves in if they don't have somebody with whom they can really share what they really are. We can be upfront with God and not fear rejection. Oh my, my time's out. Listen, you won't believe this. I'm not even halfway through. I'm serious. Man, I tell you, I told you I could preach on this for a while, didn't I? I wasn't kidding. I got to stop. Look, we'll pick up next time. And Lord willing, we'll conclude our meditation on this phrase, our Father who art in heaven, and then we'll go on. Let me summarize, okay, just before we stop. Here's the principle that this is teaching, our Father who art in heaven, is that when we go to God in prayer, to get prayer right, we have to start by seeing God right, the way Jesus saw him. And Jesus saw him as a father, as a perfect father, as a good father in every way. And that means that there's some things about God that are true, because every father, every good father has some things that are true about him. Number one, it means that God is real and alive. And that means we can go to him in confidence. Number two, it means that God wants an intimate personal relationship, because every good father wants that. And that means we can go to God in assurance that he won't push us away, but he'll welcome us in like the prodigal son's dad and hug us to his breast. And it also means that a good father accepts his children for what they are and loves them in spite of their problems. And that means we can come to God in total honesty without fearing rejection if we're really honest before God about who we are. Seeing God as he really is the first step to powerful prayer. And you know what? I'm going to suggest to you next time that before we go to prayer, we ought to stop for a minute and just go down this list and remind ourselves who this God is that we are going to get on our knees and pray to. And you know what? It will significantly change the way you pray. To say, oh God, I thank you, you're alive. And oh God, I thank you that you want to be intimate with me today. And oh God, I thank you, you accept me for what I am. And I haven't even given you the rest of them yet. Man, you go into prayer a lot different than if you don't know that about God. Well, even though I've only given you three, try this week, before you pray, just to sit down and do that. Just to go through those three and say, God, how I thank you. You're the kind of God I'm coming to pray. And I bet you it'll radically change how you approach God in prayer. And I'll give you some more next time. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your word this evening. Lord, so rich, so deep, so beautiful, so inexhaustible. Father, we haven't even scratched the surface of what's involved in that simple little phrase, our Father, which art in heaven. Oh, God, encourage your people tonight. Encourage your people, Lord, with the knowledge that you are a Father, that you're real and you're alive. We're not just praying to hear ourselves pray. There really is somebody there. And Lord, encourage us by the fact that you as a father want to be intimate and personally involved in our lives. And Lord, that we don't have to fear coming to you because you'll welcome us with open arms. And Father, remind us this evening that as a good father, you accept us just for what we are. Lord, we're not on a performance trip with you, but you love us and you like us and you enjoy us, Lord, just where we are right now in our Christian lives. And oh God, may that encourage us just to be able to come to you and relax and just enjoy your presence, feeling like Mary and not being cumbered by many things like Martha. Oh God, even these three simple truths can totally revolutionize our prayer lives and our whole lives if we'll just believe them. So Father, may the Spirit of God cement these truths in our heart, and may this week these truths form the perspective in which we enter prayer with you. Our Father, thank you, dear God, that you're not just God, but you're our good, gracious, and loving Father. Use that to encourage us tonight, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.